Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So last week we took sort of a 30-minute ride through 3,000 years of history. Okay, the point was to try to give us an understanding of how God has inserted himself into his creation from the very beginning. We know that the climax of that, of God inserting himself in humanity, was when Jesus came from heaven, was born as a little baby, and then in Bethlehem, and then grew up to be a man who not only demonstrated, showed us what God would be like in human flesh, because he was God in human flesh, but then ultimately offered his life up as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. And God raised him from the dead as absolute proof that that sacrifice was acceptable to him, which means that all our sins are forgiven. There's really only one thing now that you can do to keep yourself from God, and that is to refuse the gift that he is always offering to us, that gift of deliverance, of salvation, of forgiveness. Okay? Jesus died for everyone. But God doesn't force it on anyone. He made it a gift, and he offers it to us, and all we have to do is open it up and make it ours. And when we do that, we become a part of his family, of his kingdom, of his future. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. And I think as we move into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to see some themes that are going to emerge that really apply to us where we live today. And I realize that that what's taking place here was, you know, in the 5th century BC. You know, so we're talking about 2,500 years ago that these events took place. And yet for us to look and sort of peek in to what took place around these events, I think will be quite helpful to us in understanding where we fit in the world. Now, just kind of a brief catch-up history-wise so that we kind of understand what we're looking at with Ezra and Nehemiah. In 586, after two other sort of forays of captivity, Jerusalem was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And when that final destruction took place, the entire city was leveled and it was burnt with fire. There really was nothing left except foundation, stones, and stubble. And they hauled every single person except for a few of the very poorest off to Babylon. Now, as we saw last week, prior to that, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had said to Israel that this captivity was going to take place, that they were going to be punished for not keeping the law. Specifically, he had told them that they were going to be punished because they had not celebrated every 7 years they were supposed to let the ground lie fallow. They were supposed to not use it to raise crops, but because they were greedy, they used it all along. So 70 sevens, or 490 years worth almost, or 70 years worth, that they got stuck going to Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah said, after 70 years, I'm going to raise up a king. That king's going to be named Cyrus. And I'm going to, through Cyrus, allow you to go back and to begin to rebuild. And so we saw last week how that prophecy played out, how, you know, a couple hundred years, a couple of centuries ahead of time, God had even called out the guy who was going to do it before he was ever born, before it was ever perceived by any human being that he could be a king, ruler over the world, King Cyrus of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. God called him out and sent him to let the people go back. And so that's really kind of where we pick it up, is where God is, through Cyrus, calling people back to Jerusalem. But I want you to back away from that for just a minute and think about yourself. Kind of, where do you fit in the plan of God? And I think that this is what I want to communicate to you more than anything else. You were made for great things. So let me ask, do you guys believe that? As you're sitting here today, you know, do you think of yourself as somebody who God created for great things? To accomplish great things, to do great things, to change the world? I find it difficult to think of myself that way. You know, most of us, what we do, right, is we find our little corner of the world and we try to do the best we can with our little corner of the world, right? But as I showed you last week, when you're doing your part, the part that God has called you to do in your little corner of the world, God is using that to facilitate far more than you could ever imagine, both in this time where we live and also into the future. So it's a special thing to recognize that you are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm constantly quoting these verses to you, but I wanted to back up a little bit so you could get a flavor of it. So Ephesians 2 verse 4 says this. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, that's the gospel, the good news that I was sharing with you right at the beginning. That Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead for a purpose. And that purpose primarily, centrally, was so that human beings could be relieved of the guilt of their sin and of the stress of their sin. So that human beings could not fear, wouldn't have to fear being separated from God in this place God created for Satan, his angels called hell, separated from God forever, experiencing the judgment of God. Jesus came, died, rose again, so that we wouldn't have to experience any of that. We were dead. In other words, we had no relationship with God. We had no ability to connect with him in any way, shape, or form. And he reached into that situation, and through Jesus, he made us alive. He took us from being dead, in a very real sense, raised us from the dead. Now, we don't feel like that, right? How many of us have been buried and raised again? Probably nobody. There might be somebody in here whose heart stopped and got revived, right? But most of us don't think of ourselves as raised. And yet Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are in fact raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That the death he died in our place. And the resurrection that he was raised in our place. Okay, so because we're associated with him, all that stuff becomes true of us. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. To be spiritually alive is to be connected to God. And that's what's happened. When you believe in Jesus, right then, you become connected to God forever. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that could be better than that. And yet, God allows us to experience even more. Once we're connected to him, he has a plan for us, a plan for each of us. So he raised Jesus up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is seating right now at the right hand of God. He is in the place of authority and power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And here he's telling us that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's pretty awesome. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You ever think about that? That maybe God, and this might sound unbecoming because we think about it in human terms, but maybe God wants to brag a little, you know, about what he's done for us. I think about this sometimes about the way I like to brag on my kids, you know, or my nieces, my nephews. You know, I like to brag on them and let people know kind of who they are and what they've accomplished and how cool it is. Only for God, it's going to be, you see all these people who are alive. You see all these people who have an eternity ahead of them of love and grace and wonder? That's all because I made that happen. I took them from that place of utter darkness and I brought them into my family. And God's going to get that praise. He's going to get that glory forever. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It's nothing we do. God did and does it all. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's the verse I want you to see. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I wonder about the people who were living, the Jews who were living in Babylon at the time Cyrus became king. I wonder if in their hearts they were thinking to themselves, "God created me for a time like this. You know, God made me special so that I could do something special for him. I doubt they were thinking any of that. Maybe until it began to transpire in their lives. But here, this message is to every Christian. Every single Christian. You're not just given eternal life for the sake of eternal life so that you can live forever. But you're given eternal life so that you can be useful forever. There's a great purpose that God has for us. And that great purpose is to serve him and be used by him to impact history in our own time with effects that last into the future. Sometimes people will ask me about good works and they'll say, well, is it good to do good works? And I think it is. It's always good to do good works, right? And you get a chance to do something good, to bring more good into the world, you ought to do it. But sometimes I think in our focus, we miss the reality of this. We think to ourselves, just any old good work will do. Things that are going to last for eternity are things that we do at the direction of God. Okay? So when God speaks to our hearts and he moves us into a situation or he puts us in a situation and then through us touches another life, whenever that happens, that lasts forever and ever and ever. God has truly created us for great things. Look at this. This is John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, truly, truly, this is Jesus talking. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. This is a verse that I'm pretty sure is not true. Okay? No, there are no verses that aren't true. But this is Jesus saying to us, I'm going to go to the Father and you're going to do even better things than I did. What? Really? It seems fantastic, doesn't it? And yet this is what I want you to see. It's what I want you to hold on to, is that God has created you for great things. He wants to use you to impact the world in a positive way. And he may do it from your little corner. He may expand your corner and your borders to include more and more and more influence. Or he may allow you to influence one person who then influences the world. You just don't know. So you always have to keep this in the back of your mind, that God is in fact raising you up for this purpose. So as we look at what takes place in the rebuilding of the temple, in the rebuilding of the city, in the rebuilding of the wall, we're going to look at all three phases that take place. I want you to be thinking, God's using these guys to do something great. He can use me to do something even greater. All right, let's take a look at Ezra 1:1. Before we do that, I'm going to make sure the air conditioning's on because I'm getting hot. Okay. If I freeze you out in the front row, I forgive you. Or you forgive me. One or the other. I don't know. Something like that. All right. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Okay, there's a couple of things in here I want you to see. The first one is that God has a way of accomplishing his will. God's will is going to be done. Okay, God gets what he wants. Now, I do think there's a reality in which he allows human beings to go against his will. Much of the scriptures kind of paint this picture where we get this opportunity to say no to God if we want to. It's not for our health or for our benefit or for the benefit of anyone around us. And yet we have the power to say no to God. But even then, God has a way of redeeming things, right? Romans 8:28 says that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? So God knows how to even take our rebellion and ultimately turn it into good stuff without overriding our will. He still gets his will done. Okay, God is going to accomplish his will. But as we see in verse 1 of Ezra, he does it at the proper time. He said that in order to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, Jeremiah had set it out. It was going to be 70 years from the captivity until the proclamation. And so 70 years go by. God raises up Cyrus. God moves in Cyrus's heart. And Cyrus makes a proclamation. Now, most of us aren't going to have a couple of centuries of prophecy behind what God wants us to do. We're not going to be able to look in the Bible and say, you know, on January 14th, I want Phil to get up and talk to the congregation at Los Altos. So this isn't going to be in there, right? So you have to begin to listen for the voice of God. He will be speaking. He will be moving. He will be stirring up your heart in the same way that he stirred up Cyrus's heart. But he does that at the proper time. Now, in Ephesians 2:10, where it says that there are good works which he prepared beforehand for us to do, I used to think that that was every moment of every day there was something for me to do. I don't think that anymore. I think that there are certain things God wants us to accomplish. In the meantime, he wants us to generally be doing good, be doing right, be loving people, be encouraging people, be taking care of people. But there are those specific things in a lifetime that God has for each of us to do. Sometimes they're individual, sometimes they are as a group. But God will jump in our life at the right time. He'll stir us up and he'll get us on board to do what it is that he wants us to accomplish. So he accomplishes his will at the proper time. He also accomplishes it by moving in the hearts of people. He stirred up Cyrus's heart. And as we're going to see in the following verses, after Cyrus makes his proclamation, he stirs up other hearts. Okay? But what does that feel like? Any of you guys have, you know, any examples you'd be willing to share of God stirring up your heart for something? I'll give you one. My lovely wife isn't here today. She had a procedure, and so she can't go outside, so she's not here. But I'll tell you a story. When I met her, the first time I met her, we were water skiing at Lake Mojave. It was like a houseboat retreat with 100 singles. I was driving a boat, and she was water skiing. And I met her, and I thought, oh, she seems nice. It's pretty much kind of all I thought. Oh, she seems nice. After that, we started to become friends. And as we became friends, there came a point where God stirred up my heart where I knew there was nothing that was going to keep me from marrying this woman. Absolutely nothing. She had another boyfriend at the time. And, I knew that it was going to fall apart. I just knew it, right? Because God stirred up my heart. And so I was willing to wait to do whatever. I could be patient because sooner or later that guy was going to mess up and I was going to be there. And that's exactly what happened. You know, now it's been almost 34 years since then and I've messed up a lot since then, but she still hasn't left me, which is cool. But I want you to understand, God stirs up your heart, right, for things that he wants you to do. God stirred up my heart to come to this church. When I came to this church, I just wanted to be a part of it. And then God stirred up my heart to want to be on staff, and that I wanted nothing to do with being the pastor. Absolutely nothing. That was not anything I wanted. And then God stirred up my heart to be willing to do that. God stirs up your heart to do stuff. Sometimes he stirs up my heart to talk to a person, or he stirs up my heart to start some kind of a ministry that might be able to help others. There's all kinds of things that go on. You know, and I can't tell you what God stirs up in your heart. I wish I could. I wish I could say, you know, Zoma, I know exactly what God has stirred up in your heart. Here it is. Now, sometimes God will speak to another person to come and help you along with that, to confirm it to you or affirm it to you. But not always. You know, sometimes you're going to experience in your relationship with God, because it's a real, tangible relationship with a being that you cannot see, with your regular senses, you cannot perceive him, and yet in your spirit you can perceive him. And so what does he do? He moves in your heart, right? He stirs up your heart. And as he does that, he gets you to do his bidding. As sort of the master chess player, he's putting it all together. He gets you to play your part and someone else to play their part, so that in the end, his purposes are advanced. And right now, his main purpose is to call out a people for his name, to reach into the darkness and to deliver people from certain death. That's what God's doing right now. And then to help those people as they are released from certain death, to take their place in his plan to reach to others. Now, God is doing that with you, whether you know it or you don't. How cool is it, you know, to be able to know that God is using you to do his will? Sometimes he also uses one person to stir up another person. And that's exactly what happened with Cyrus. Okay, yeah, Jeremiah. You could say it was Jeremiah because Jeremiah made the prophecy. I'm sure that everybody who was in captivity knew about this prophecy. It still blows my mind that they didn't all go back when the opportunity came. But I'm sure they all knew about the prophecy. So already, probably, as 70 years was approaching, I would bet that people's hearts were being stirred because of what Jeremiah said. Then all of a sudden, his prophecy is fulfilled, and Cyrus the king steps up and says, hey, anybody who wants to, go on back to Jerusalem and build the temple of God. I'll even supply you with some money and some stuff and all kinds of edicts to make sure that you can get out there and get going. But as he did that, then what God did was he stirred up the hearts of others. Verse 2 says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Even the fact that a pagan king would understand this, right? That the God of heaven had given him everything, everything that he had. That's an act of worship. It's an act of gratitude. This proclamation is an act of worship. And he understands that God has given him a job, and that that job is to build the temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is, he says, among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, so he stirred up the hearts of the people. Now, could God speak directly to the people? Yes. And was he? Probably. But how much does it help when the king says, hey, everybody, you want to do this? You've got my not only my permission, you've got my full support. Get out there and get it done. Verse 5 says, then the heads of fathers, households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So those people understood there's just this nagging that says, hey, I've got to go do this. That's a pretty big deal, right? To pack up from where you're living. You know, 70 years is a long time. You know, how welcome are they going to be when they get home, quote unquote, to their hometown and begin again to make a new life? This is a big deal for them to pick up and to move all the way from Babylon back to Palestine, to Canaan, to Israel. And yet, many, many do. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods and cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and he put it in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, Sheshbazzar is, from here on out, we're going to see him called Zerubbabel. Okay, so he was, by birth, I would imagine, the kind of rightful heir to go back to Jerusalem. But I want you to see a couple of things in the passage. Cyrus makes this proclamation. Not everybody goes. But even the people who don't go help, right? Freewill offering. They're giving them gold and silver and any other support that they need. You know, maybe I can't go right now, but you're going to go. I think this is sometimes how we operate with missionaries, for instance, you know. Matt Higbee just left on Friday to go to Osaka in Japan. He's been, you know, working up to this for about 5 years. And, you know, I told him I thought it actually happened faster than I thought it would happen. He thought it was slower than it should happen. But he's there right now. He's in Osaka. And he's in Osaka partly because we were willing to say, hey, we'll give you some money to help you get there. We think that God wants you to do this. And because we think God wants you to do this, you know, we'll get behind you. And we also think God wants us to help. So here you go. Okay? Now, sometimes it's not enough. Let me say this very clearly. It's not enough in the Christian life to think that your only job is to give money. Okay? It's never that. God may use you to give money or other support in other ways, training, help, encouragement, prayer, whatever it is. But it's never just money. But in this situation, some people gave, some people went. And then the king, in order to offer support, he takes out everything that Nebuchadnezzar stole and he gives it back. All the gold bowls and the silver bowls and everything else that he could find in terms of the implements that were used in the temple worship. He gives it back to them and allows them to take it. The number of people who went, and I find this to be a shockingly small number, but the number of people who went were 42,360. It's fascinating, isn't it, that God counts them all out, every last single one? But he called them together, each person with their own task, their own goal, their own life. And yet here's 42,000 of them marching out to accomplish this one goal of building the temple. Let's drop to Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. It says, now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And I want to point this out because Jerusalem was not inhabited. Okay? Jerusalem was a mess. Like I said, it had been burnt with fire. It had no wall. It had nothing to draw them back to live there. And you would think that when they were given this task to go back to Jerusalem, that they would actually go back to Jerusalem and live in Jerusalem. But that's not what happened. What they did was they went back home to their own cities, to their own places. And they lived there. So they left Babylon, but they went back to kind of find their roots. And so it was not just Judah and Benjamin, but also Levi. Okay, because they were still in Jerusalem facilitating worship when the captivity happened. Okay, so you have these people who sort of historically their families had these jobs in the temple, or these jobs in Jerusalem. They come back, find their own places, they live in their own places, awaiting what's going to take place next. Okay? So look at Ezra 3:1 with me. It says, now when the seventh month came, so seventh month would be around September-ish, okay? So they're looking toward the Day of Atonement. Traditionally speaking, they're looking toward the Feast of Booths. They're all back, kind of settled in their own places, but then the people were gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So call went out. Now's the time. We're going to do it. Everybody left home again, and they came to Jerusalem. This time it's kind of like an extended campout. Okay, they're coming to Jerusalem to get the job done, but it's not actually their home. I like the way it says that they gathered together as one man. This was God stirring up every heart of 42,360 people to do one thing. They had the same mind, the same purpose. They wanted to see God's name, his glory, restored in the place where he had said his name would reside. Look at verse 2. It says, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they had a common purpose, this sort of one thing that they were seeking to do. They wanted to do it right, okay? So they looked to the book, They looked to what Moses had said about how it ought to be built, about how you ought to cleanse the altar, about what the sacrifices ought to look like, about how those sacrifices ought to take place. So they went back to their roots. They opened up the scriptures. They looked for instructions on how to do this because they didn't want to do it wrong. Doing it wrong is what got them hauled off to Babylon. So now they're here and they want to do it right. So they had a common purpose and they wanted to do it right. Look at verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and night. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been built. So then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission that they'd been given by Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, so here's what I want you to see in all this. The first thing they did was what? They built an altar. Now, for a 5th century BC Jew, what do you think that represents? What's that? Well, yeah, it's killing animals, but I think in their mind, what we're talking about here is an act of worship. You see, God, when he brought them out of Egypt, he had laid out, this is how you're going to worship me. This is what you're going to do in order to worship me. Now, we know looking back that all of that was given to them so that it could point us to Jesus. Okay? But for them, if they're going to offer themselves up to God, they're going to look at the scriptures and they're going to try to do what God's asking them to do. Worship at its very core is obedience. But I find it fascinating that they didn't just jump in and say, hey, let's do this building project. You know, we got to get that temple up. You know, so why don't you get the guys out here who can lay the foundation and put the foundation stone down, and then, you know, we'll get all the builders in here and we're going to make it happen. Okay, we're going to raise this thing in a year. Let's get it done. This is not what they did. Okay, they showed up and they established ritual worship. Now, that might be distasteful to us, the form in which they worshiped. Okay, but it was dictated to them by God. Okay? But the thing I want you to see here is that all great works begin with worship. Okay, this is the key to everything, guys. You know, it's not just an exercise of singing songs when we gather together on Sunday morning. This is an opportunity for us to connect with God, to give him the praise and honor and glory that he deserves. Worship is saying, God is great and I'm not. Worship is saying, everything I have, I got from him. Worship is saying, I simply want to live my life to do his will, to see his glory enlarged. That's worship. And that's what these guys did. There has been 70 years of nothing in Jerusalem. And when they come back, the very first thing they do is they establish worship. And that worship is going to go on for a year before they really do anything else. But once they establish it, they don't stop. Every single day. Now, there are appointed days during the year when things are a little different, when there is a feast or a festival or something else that has to take place. But once they established that they were going to worship God the way God intended for them to worship him, it was every single day they offered worship to God. All great works begin with worship. The other thing I want you to notice is that there's always going to be opposition. It's a weird little verse. They built the altar of God because they were terrified of the people around them. So were they looking for God's protection, do you think, in that? Let's get this altar up. Let's get this stuff going so that God will protect us. Maybe. But the thing that I draw out of it is simply that often the thing that holds us back from really worshiping God is some sort of weird terror that we feel inside. And often that terror has no basis at all. It's just the enemy trying to drag us down. You guys ever stand out there thinking, my arms feel like they want to go up, but I'm afraid what everyone's going to think if I raise them? Terrified of the people around you. The only one who matters, the only audience that matters is him. You know, I'm not saying you got to raise your hands, okay, or anything like that. I'm simply saying that as God stirs your heart, if you want to raise your hands and give praise, don't let anything stop you. Okay, don't let your fear of the guy sitting next to you or anything else. Most of the time, everybody else is thinking the same thing anyway, right? But when it comes to worship, let's just let the opposition go away. Who can be opposed to God? No one can be opposed to God. He is the all-powerful one, the almighty one. The other thing I want you to know is that following God's going to cost you. It cost these people their homes. They had to move to a completely new place that many of them had never been before. It cost them, in many ways, you know, their normal everyday life, because now their life was going to be given to the rebuilding of this temple. There's often a high cost to following God, to doing what he asks you. And yet, the reality is the outcome is always worth it. There is no better place to be than in the midst of the will of God. When you know that you're in the will of God, nothing can hurt you. Even if someone, how's the way Jesus puts it? You know, even if someone destroys the body, he can't destroy the soul, because that belongs to God. Our future is secure. Nothing that happens on this planet can change that. I want you to look with me at just a couple of more verses here. This is John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I guess my question to you today really is, do you belong to Jesus? Because if you belong to Jesus, this should be true of you. You should hear his voice, and you should follow him. You should let him stir your heart, and you should follow your heart. Now, I know as I say that, there's always this possibility to get in trouble, okay? Because the scriptures are the scriptures, and God most likely will not lead us astray from the scriptures. But the scriptures can't give you specifics. The scriptures will give you the truth about who Jesus is. The scriptures will give you the truth about who you are, about how you get saved, about how you become a part of his kingdom, about how that's secure forever. The scripture will give you all those truths. But the scripture can't give you the specifics of your life. The scriptures didn't tell you if you're married who to marry. The scripture didn't tell you when to have children if you have children. The scripture didn't tell you what school to go to or what job to take. The scripture doesn't tell you those things. God does, though. Because he's real and he's here and he's in your life. We just have to learn to hear his voice. We hear it through the scriptures. We hear it through other believers. We hear it when we are in prayer. Sometimes we hear it in the most unlikely places. But we need to learn to tune our ears to it, to come to a place where we do hear. And I realize I'm not giving you a lot of handles. I just got to back up for a second. I'm not giving you a lot of handles on how to do that. Because some of it really is, I want you to do a little trial and error. You know, just pray, think, act on faith, mess it up, try again. You know, the more you do that, the more that you'll learn to hear his voice. How do you think sheep learn to hear the shepherd's voice? They hang out with the shepherd all day, right? They listen to what he has to say. They can distinguish his voice from the other shepherd's voices because they're with him. And that's all I'm saying. You spend time with Jesus. You spend time with him in the Word. You spend time with him in prayer. You spend time with him with other believers. And what you're going to find is it's going to get easier and easier and easier for you to hear his voice. Not always so easy to respond positively, okay, because it costs you. But once you spend that capital a few times, you realize that what you get back is way more than you could ever give. So my encouragement to you is give it a shot. Okay, just step up and give it a shot and see what happens next. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Can I say that again? I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You are secure. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you are secure. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We need to learn to rest in that, to allow God, open ourselves up so that God can stir our hearts, and then we need to go do what he's asking of us. If he asks us together to do something, let's do that. If he asks you individually to do something, have the courage to do that. Because God will build into you a strength and an understanding that right now you may not even be able to imagine. But he will over time build that into you. Just worship and honor him by being willing to listen and obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we are so grateful for your call on our lives. Sometimes, Lord, it's hard for us to hear. We've become dull of hearing. And I pray, God, that you would enlighten us, enliven us, allow us, God, the privilege of being able to hear your voice and to do your will. So, Lord, as we pray now, I just ask you to touch every heart, to let us know, sort of prove to us, God, that you are, in fact, calling us to great things. And I pray that as we do those things, that, Lord, we would give you all the glory and honor and praise for what you're accomplishing through us, for your kingdom, for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.